These past couple of weeks, we've been treated to a spectacle in America as a leading senator made a really terrible statement that has exacted not only a personal penalty in his career and his personal life, but certainly has become the gristmill of almost every news show. It's brought about polarization on the part of many people in this country in a way that hasn't really happened in a while. And it has to do with the unfortunate residue of thought held even to this day about the differences in the races and what should have been done and what was done. And actually, I had planned what I'm about to read to you before this ever happened, but I'm going to give you, as an opening in this sermon, some comments from the second inaugural address. And this was given in March the 4th, 1865. President Abraham Lincoln, considered one of the finest pieces of thought and commentary on the political scene that America has ever produced, this particular address, and you can find it on the internet. It's readily available. I'd like to read just a section by way of introduction here. This is what Abraham Lincoln is saying about the very similar situation that the nation was facing then. It says, both, talking about the North and the South here, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men would dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not that we be not judged, says Abraham Lincoln, and continuing, the prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been fully or answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses. And here he quotes Scripture. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And that's the end of the biblical quote now. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Remarkable evaluation of why America at that time was going through such a horrendous, costly war, over 600,000 people dead because of this war. America paid a huge price. And the residue to that is with us to this day. It's never going to be resolved until Jesus Christ establishes God's kingdom on this earth and brings peace to an unwilling world that just won't listen. You know, Ray Zerung was talking in his sermonette about God's Word. And, you know, at that time, America profited from the fact that the Bible was widely distributed. Many of the early and founding fathers, because of the nature of the society that they lived in, were pretty well versed in the Word of God. And a lot of the precepts, a lot of the principles, and even the laws went into the founding of both a lot of what has become the legacy of both England and America, that came about during that time when they had access and a knowledge of the Word of God in a way, with even those fewer Bibles, in a way that we don't even address in our modern times. Well, this is not a sermon about the Civil War or even about slavery, but it has to do with, as I've entitled this sermon, His Fierce Anger, about God's retribution and the penalties that descend on mankind when they go astray from their God, knowingly or unknowingly. Let's turn over into the Bible, because Jesus Christ also spoke of God's imminent judgment on the nation of Judah and on Jerusalem. And let's begin reading in Matthew 23, 20, and verse 29 through verses that end in verse 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. They do all these showy things, much like the people of our society and this world do today around this period of time in December called Christmas. It's all a lot of show and twinkling lights. Verse 30, and say, if you had lived in the days of our fathers, or if we had, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We'll read a little bit about that further on. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, blood, are brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now notice this. Key verse, verse 35. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. A little bit more about this in a parallel account in Luke 19, beginning to read in verse 41 of Luke 19. Now, as he drew near, speaking of Jesus, he saw the city, and notice these next few words, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, Christ was there then, the Savior, the Messiah, the thing that makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Religious leaders who profess to know the Bible, but in their self-righteousness and in their own personal vanity, were unwilling to listen to the corrective words of God and to do what God Himself wanted done. Jesus knew what was coming, and He wept over it. And it came on that generation, 69-70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple destroyed, and people taken into captivity. The Bible records times in history and times yet in the future when God punishes rebellious mankind. His fierce anger will be unleashed on individuals, on nations, and this time, once again, on the whole world. And we need to understand why. We also need to understand how we can avoid His fierce anger. As a foundation to our understanding why, let's look at some basics. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, fear. What does that exactly mean, and what does that entail? Well, this meaning of fear embodies reverence and awe. Not terror or dread. And Jesus Christ himself had this right kind of fear. We know that from the testimony that has been left, and we find it, the proof of that, in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, saying, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus Christ, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear." And this is exactly what Jesus taught. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell," or to Gehenna. "Yes, I say to you, fear him." That's the beginning of knowledge, of true knowledge, of life-preserving knowledge, of knowledge that will actually see us through into a time and into a future promised throughout God's Word. Let's go to 1 John. Yes, again, we consider some of these basics about why God is going to exercise his fierce anger. 1 John 4, verses 17 through 18. Says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." It's easy to read through these words. They're so weighty and so mighty, you have to really kind of digest them and savor them a little bit, and I'll leave that to you to do more completely, but continuing. "Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love." And that, again, is the kind of fear where there's this torment, this dread. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, you need to understand that the two kinds of, or the two definitions. One kind of fear is that of reverence and awe, and the other one is that of terror and dread. Had the Jews of the time of Jesus Christ had the right kind of fear, of reverence and awe of their mighty God and of his Son, their Messiah, they would not then wake up one day, 3 decades later, almost, in terror and dread as the Romans completely destroyed everything that they held near and dear in terms of the religious worship. God himself wonders at the lack of fear among those who should both exemplify and teach the fear of God. A ringing indictment in the pages of God's Word can be found in Malachi. Again, I read these words myself with a little bit of trembling because of the message specifically being given to those who wield the Word of God and teach from it, represent this truth to the people of God. Malachi 1, verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And there's more that you can go through. But let's jump over to chapter 2 and read a few verses beginning in the first verse, of Malachi 2, verse 1. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name," not to themselves, not in self-righteous practices, but to God, yielding and completely yielding to his will. Says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed him already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast. And one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, that he might fear me. See, that's the purpose. Have that right kind of respect to do exactly as God wants done. So he did fear me. He feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Not just a personal experience of standing before his God, but as a priest, he turned many away from lawlessness, from iniquity. Continuing verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. It was kind of an accident, I suppose, of news events to have been able to read to you the destruction of the possible destruction of Ambassador Auditorium. I have to reflect on these verses in conjunction with what went on in terms of showing partiality in the law, of compromising with the truth of God and adopting a religion that has borne now the fruit that it has, to the point that, as is, it seems, always the case, only a remnant of those who really hang on to the truth are left, in which remnant, brethren, fortunately, we find ourselves. In particular, God is very upset with the house of Jacob and the house of Judah. And let's read a little bit about that in Jeremiah. And we're trying to understand the why of why God is upset and what is going to happen in the near future will surely happen. Happenings that the bulk of this world just refuse to accept. Jeremiah 5 and verse 20 to begin with. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? God is adding this comment to try to get the people to understand, look, you're dealing with God, the one that created all of these things. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have removed and departed, or revolted, I should say, and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. So again, we see the problem, as it was even in the introduction, that the two ways that are being taught about by God, or spoken of by God, have to do with those who obey and simply those who do not obey. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Jeremiah and read a little bit more about why God is so upset with the house of Jacob in the house of Judah. It's important to understand that he is upset. These are not just only historical references, but prophetic things that are going to weigh heavily in the future of our nations and in the very near future. Jeremiah 2, verses 4 through 6 to begin with. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. All of the families of the house of Israel, it says. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have you, your fathers found in me? That they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord? You know, what does God want us to do? Let's go seek at his feet. I'm paraphrasing. Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, where no one dwelt? Then continuing in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. Have we ever seen that fulfilled in our day? They don't know God. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. And we see that today. And walked after things that do not profit. Their feast days, their religious ceremonies, things which God says he hates. That's the common practice of our nations. Verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory, which would be God's glory, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Now notice the audience that he's speaking to here, and don't pass over this. These are not just words. He says, be astonished, O heavens. And that means all of those that are in the heavens, the spirit beings, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate. I mean, let's all come to attention in God's realm as he is about to inflict the punishment that he surely will do. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold, or that can hold no water. They've forsaken God, and they've created something totally unprofitable, something totally different. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourselves, or yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Then in verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing, that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. If we don't have what Proverbs 1 verse 7 talks about, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, if we don't keep that, terrible things will come upon us and we'll bring it upon our own heads. God commands us to fear him, and anything else leads to our eventual destruction. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. Let's read some very important basic words that God gave to his nation, and they apply throughout time and history. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You know, we don't hold things back. Religion before the true God is not a hobby. It's a way of life. It's a total 100%. No return commitment. Verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Well, what are wrong? Or what is wrong, I should say, with the laws of God? What's wrong in not stealing, coveting, and all of the other things that God lays out in His law? Only right and for our good. Verse 14, indeed heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. God's in control of everything. He's created it and caused everything to come into being. Verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. His way is straight and true. He doesn't compromise with His truth. Verse 18, He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. Notice that. He loves the stranger. When I read to you from Abraham Lincoln's address, maybe this is the scripture I should have prefaced it with. Certainly in the audiences of that day and that time should have known these things and acted accordingly. Verse 18, He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We don't even know in this nation what our ancestry is regarding that. We don't know that we came out of Egypt. At least those of us that may or may not descend, I mean those that do descend from Israel. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude, as we are this day, and even more so. Ecclesiastes 12. You know, we are tempted to say as we speak that a very familiar scripture, and I've thought about maybe once upon a time saying, I'm going to give you a scripture you've never heard, but for most of you tried in true warriors of experience with God's Word, that wouldn't be possible. So all of them, I suppose, are somewhat familiar. I need to turn to that scripture that I'm about to read to you here and quit doing my sidebars. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 to begin with. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, for us, for what will fulfill us as a human being in our great purposes of life, in all of the blessings that God gives us, it all boils down to this, that we fear God and keep His commandments. Nothing else will profit or last, and everything else will be vanity and fleeting and passing, and will bring about the irrevocable penalty of death if we continue in it. If we are to fear God as He commands, and thus avoid His fierce anger, examples, both good and bad, I think will be helpful. And I'd like to look at some of those. I'm going to start with a couple of individuals. The first one being Achan. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 through 26. To read an account here, sad story, because it didn't just involve Achan, but his whole family. Let's notice this in Joshua 7, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Directly against God's commandment of what his people should do regarding spoils of this kind in the land that they were coming into. Notice what happens. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Already this action, because God, of course, knew who had done it and what had happened, it caused the Israelites to be defeated, and they recognized that God wasn't with them. They immediately recognized that by their defeat. So now, in essence, the trial occurs. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Terrible penalty. When someone incited God by disobeying him and reaped the penalty of his fierce anger. Now we have an example of someone who stopped the fierce anger of God by his faithfulness and his valiant deed. Numbers 25, is we can find in that the story of Phinehas. And let's read just a little bit of it, beginning in Numbers 25 and verse 6, and we'll go through to verse 13. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Such a thing was totally forbidden from God, because these Midianite women and men would turn the people of Israel, if they intermarried with them, away from their God. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000, because the children of Israel had done what God had said not to do. His fierce anger was unleashed on the people of Israel. 24,000 had died in this plague already. But Phinehas, by his action, caused God to be moved to know that there were people who still cared for his law, would still stand for his law, and by his righteous act, saved much more death. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Quite a different story than that of Achan. Quite a different story for the children of both men. One has a legacy before God. The other is stoned, burned, buried, but only their bad example remembered. That part not forgotten. Some examples of kings who encountered the wrath of God and what they did relative to it. Let's go first to 1 Kings chapter 11. And read the story, getting down to the end of the life of Solomon. Because he had a chance to fear God. God loved him, even as chose him from when he was first born, or maybe even before that. But chose Solomon to be the one that would follow David on the throne of Israel. 1 Kings 11, and we'll begin to read in verse 4. So it was, so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So you can always see in these examples, and you know, I've just picked a few, but the examples continue about those who turn away from their God, and the consequences are for them devastating, but also for those around them and for the nations that they're in, if they happen to be the kings and the rulers. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. You see, Solomon perpetuated the worship of God by having the temple and, you know, all of the ceremonial things and the priest and so forth. But on his own part, he just did what he wanted to do. Sad testimony. Reaped this terrible consequence. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of the Ammon. He didn't just do this once or twice with these false gods. He fully embraced them. I think he did like he did with his wives. He collected as many false gods as he could to such excess that finally God did what is pronounced here. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Think of that. And had commanded him concerning this thing. Specifically, God knew what. He forewarned Solomon not to do the things that he ended up doing. And that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I had chosen. Really having not much to do with Solomon in terms of the positive things. What a testament. Let's look at a brighter example. 2 Kings 22, and this is the example of Josiah, a remarkable king who sought to serve God and in many ways did a remarkable job. Had his own problems too, but was an outstanding king by all measures. 2 Kings 22, verses 16, beginning reading verse 16, and we'll read through verse 20. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. And he had rediscovered the law of God and probably was very familiar with Deuteronomy and Leviticus and the blessings and cursings. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. You see, the fierce anger of God is always provoked by disobedience. And when it gets to a national scale, it's dealt with on a national scale. With all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. Certain punishment. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in the manner, or in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. You see, repentance can make a difference. It can make a difference to you and I. It can make a difference for a king. It can make a difference for a nation. We need to approach our commission with that in mind. You know, we're not, and I'll, let me not get ahead of myself. I'll address a little bit as I go on. Another example is Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Someone who provoked the wrath of God. Someone who, according to Daniel, should certainly have known better because of what his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had gone through. Let's read the account in Daniel 5 in verse 22. It says, But you, his son, talking to Belshazzar here, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. He did things that he knew he shouldn't have been doing. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. That's, you know, that's the message to Belshazzar. Let's continue in verse. Well, let's continue reading here to get the full story. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing, and this is Daniel recounting these things written. And this is the inscription that was written, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Wouldn't want to be hearing those things if I were Belshazzar. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, just so you understand the Upharsin and Peres, the one's singular and one's plural, I believe, is the explanation. That's why it appears differently from the above inscription. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But look what happened in verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Belshazzar provoked God by his rebellion, and he knew better. Let's look at some examples of nations. First, let's take a look at Israel in 2 Kings. And let's go to 2 Kings 17. And what I better do, the reason I'm pausing here, is this is a long chapter. And really, I can't take the time to read all of that. But here is that moment in time when Israel is carried away captive by the Assyrians. And God goes through and talks about these things, about why it has come upon them. Let me just read verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants the prophets. You see, God warned him patiently, time and time again, but finally, payday came for this rebellious nation. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, let's read the account of, the summary account as it is presented here, of Judah. Because, see, the very same thing happens to Judah in terms of going into captivity and being punished for their sins. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Notice this, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Much like what happened to Achan, when the wrath, the fierce anger of God is aroused. And a good example, kind of hard to find when it comes to nations. If you would, turn over to the book of Jonah. And let's read an account here in the third chapter. Look what the people of Nineveh did. In Jonah 3, in verse 5, So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. A good, good example. Brethren, when the people of Nineveh did this, they did a rare and an exceptional thing. And they avoided the fierce anger of God by heeding God's messenger. An unwilling messenger, I might add, and say a little bit more about him, about Jonah, and you know his particular attitude. But God sends messengers, as he is doing even in our day and in our time, people who understand enough of the message to get it out and to warn people. And though it's not going out so strongly now yet, it would appear that it is destined to do that in a mighty way, because it will bring on persecution and hatred on a scale that I doubt that we fully appreciate, unless we truly look into God's Word and appreciate and believe the things that He's saying about our imminent future. Let's turn to Jeremiah 18, because here is what Nineveh did. In Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through verse 10, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plan it, if it does not, or if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 25 now. Here we see the times of desolation being prophesied by God, the warning, the message going out to Judah. We've already read a little bit of an epitaph about Judah in 2 Chronicles. But concerning the message that God wanted given to his people, Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And we know these players already a little bit, at least Josiah from earlier quotes, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. when Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets," more than just Jeremiah, contemporaries, and then those that were both before him, "rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now, every one, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever, if you repent and if you change and do these things. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the words of your, or the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold," and so forth. He's going to send this terrible violence. Pick up a little more of the story in verse 13. "So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." Not just Judah, but all nations. We're all going to reap what we sow. And then to see how the king of that time received, so unlike his forebearer, Josiah, let's turn over to Jeremiah 36 and read just a few verses here. In Jeremiah 36, verses 21 through 24, "So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns of this scroll, that the king cut it with a scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." You treat a messenger of God that way. And what happened, as recorded in 2 Chronicles, happens. Brethren, there comes a point of no return when a person or a people so provoke God's wrath that he does execute his judgment. We read that already, and let me just revisit that in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. I'll read it to you. We have already, you know, cited these words, but here they are. "But they mocked." This is the attitude. Think about this king sitting here with his princes and his counselors. "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." You know, Israel dispossessed those who dwelt in the land before them. They dispossessed all the peoples, you know, in what we call and what is known as the Promised Land. And when they left Egypt, it was destroyed because of Egypt's worship of false gods and their paganism. But just as the record shows, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah suffered the same judgment from God because they left their one true God. In Leviticus 18, it talks about the fact that, in fact, I'll go ahead and turn over there. I was going to skip that, but I think it's important to stay with this and keep giving you this feel. Because in Leviticus 18, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. which they tended to always want to rebel against God and do. In verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. What a graphic, frightening description. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. And God's judgment came upon it. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before it, or before you. That happened. That happens absolutely and surely. This fearsome principle applies to Christians. You know, we can, through our own mocking, our own despising, and our own scoffing, reach a point beyond which reversal is not possible. Let's read about that in Hebrews 10, a sobering warning for Christians for our time today. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful expectation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, if we get into that mode, then it better be terror that preoccupies our life, because that's a certain future if we turn away from God to that point and become so calloused, so filled with this mockery and defilement that we can't repent any longer. That's a warning that's always out there to keep us cautious about the huge responsibility in our calling. Yet, you know, it is God's purpose, when he reluctantly and finally does exercise his fierce anger, to see all men repent. Turn on over, if you will, to 2 Peter, because these are reassuring words from God's Word to put these things in a perspective to understand the full picture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's objective. God isn't some harsh being filled with thunderous wrath, just waiting with his lightning bolts to destroy. Quite the opposite. We're talking about the God that gave his only begotten Son so that we could live. So we have to keep that in the perspective of these things. And such an example of repentance is found in Daniel. Let's turn over there and look at what Daniel did as a leader of the people, as a prophet of God, because it kind of completes the story, at least for Judah, in the intervening years of when they were allowed to come to their senses and good leadership came back in, and eventually they came into the land, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. And the temple was rebuilt, and worship of God restored, and upon that foundation came our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in Daniel 9, verses 1 through 3, to begin with, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. He looked into God's Word. He read it. He was versed in it enough to know what he now says, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I'll skip a few of the intervening verses. But notice his attitude during all this time when he's repenting for the sins of his people. Not just his people. Notice verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing whose sins? Look at this. My sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer. And then it goes on to explain how Gabriel is sent and deals with him. You know, you can go to Nehemiah chapter 9, and it gives the account of the people who returned to Jerusalem and their repentance and the foundation that they started their rebuilding their nation with because of the excellent guidance of God and the men that he raised up at that time. It's an interesting study, but it's a whole long chapter, so I'll just reference that for you if you want to flesh this out a bit. We now stand on the threshold, of two great events in which God will punish both his nation, Israel, and that includes both houses, and the world itself. Jeremiah 38 says, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This trouble is described in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. I referred to that before. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28 and look at just some ending scriptures. This is such a huge topic. Try to stay on those things that, there's so much in the Bible about the consequences of sin and the punishment that descends. You know, Mr. Link has produced an excellent booklet about the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, and much more in that you can see about the particulars. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you." Think about, as you read these verses, as I read them, and you read along, about our nation today and how they might apply. "So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked," that is, torn from the land, "which you shall go to possess," which we do possess at this point, this wonderful land that we live in. "Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known." And it goes on to describe this, and it ends up saying, "And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies," in verse 68, "as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." God is really going to correct his people. And it's going to be a serious, heavy correction. The day of the Lord and that day and other terms describe the time when God will punish the whole earth. Revelation 16:1, I'll just cite to you here. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And that happens. And there are scriptures that I'll just refer to in passing, for instance, Isaiah 24. The first few verses there talk about punishment of the whole earth, what the whole earth is going to encounter when God does pour out his wrath. In Isaiah 28, which was referred to in the sermonette, I believe, also there's a statement in there, and I'll just refer to what it says there. It said, because of the overflowing scourge, the armies that come through the land and the things that are happening at that time, it says, "It will be a terror just to understand the report." Having read that in the times past, I almost feel like we're at that point already today. You could also, I could refer to you Romans 1 and 2. And it really gives a comprehensive, that's perhaps the wrong term, but it gives a great short overview of an explanation of the wrath of God. And in that, this principle comes out in that section in Romans. It says that God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. See, that's what we have to understand. This world is about to reap what it has sown, and so will each one of us. The good news for us is that God has given to us a chance to avoid his fierce anger. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I'd like you to see this encouraging thing said by God. Verses 8 through 11. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Those same three things that were identified in 1 Corinthians 13. For God did not appoint us to wrath. See, that's not why he called us. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing, just as we are also doing, brethren. Because as we continue to encourage one another and to build each other up, as we meet together in these awkward kinds of ways that we do over the internet, and yet so effective because we can hear God's word and grow, and we can learn to come before our God and have our prayers answered because we are seeking his will first and foremost. In light of the commission given to the Church of God, our approach should be like that of Jesus Christ and not that of Jonah. No, Jonah gave his message, and he was mad. He was mad because the Ninevites repented. He even makes a statement about God. He says, you're one who relents from doing harm. And you can read about that in Jonah chapter 4. He should have been encouraged, and God tried to teach him a lesson. But Jonah just wanted to die. He didn't really want to see the people of Nineveh repent. And probably there's some history there that we can only kind of surmise by reading between the lines or understanding the peoples and perhaps the geopolitics of that time frame. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, knowing the fate of his nation and of Jerusalem, wept. He wept for them. I'd like to read a final quote from Abraham Lincoln's address. As I wind down here, tremendous words spoken to a generation, 100 and almost 40 years ago, but so applicable to our people, and especially to the church at this time. So kind of take this as a message for us. Here's the way he ended up his address. He says, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive. Let us strive on to finish the work we are in, and how true that is for us, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. We know that our God is merciful, and we understand the reasons for his great wrath. Brethren, it is for us to seek his mercy that both we, and I'd like you to really kind of rivet this thought into your thinking, that both we and many in this age can surely come to a submissive and obedient heart, and as God has promised to those who turn to him, to escape his fierce anger.